If you've ever wondered what we're doing here when we gather each Lord's Day morning, actually that hymn expresses very much of it. We are here to keep covenant with God. And as we've been learning in our series of sermons from the Scriptures on worship, wisdom, and work, this is how our worship directs all of life. Our public corporate worship of God is in many ways the fountainhead from which all of life springs. How we act, not just individually, but especially as a people, and how we develop a culture. And as we're living in a culture that is increasingly going against God's law and God's instructions, God's people have to learn how to worship Him aright and respond to His revelation of Himself, His holiness, His love, His truth, rightly, so that we will then build a culture of faithfulness. And that's what we've been working on. We looked at the book of Hebrews and the new covenant worship expressed there and how it builds off of the meaning of the old covenant worship, as we looked at in the book of Leviticus. But it doesn't just stop with a list of laws, does it? That was never the intent. Even in the Old Testament, you read it wrongly if we think God gave Israel this exhaustive list of laws and all they had to do was go to the checklist and say, well, should I do this today? Well, God says don't do that, or God says do this, and so now I know what I'm supposed to do. God was always calling for His people to be in a relationship of love with Himself, a covenant relationship of love in which He would be their God and they would be His people, and they would respond to Him in all of life in that way. And in order to do that, they had to have the wisdom to work out their worship. And that's what we want. That's what we're after. Even as we study the Scriptures here together this morning, we want to respond to God rightly, faithfully, in truth, in keeping with who He is. It's not enough for us to be earnest or passionate and say, oh, I love God so much, if our loves are misdirected, if we don't know what we're doing. We have to respond to God rightly, and that's what we're after here today. I say that just by way of reintroduction to what we're talking about here now as we go back to the book of Proverbs. We've been going through the opening chapters of the book of Proverbs to see how this relationship with God works itself out into every little nook and cranny of our lives, how we respond to God rightly with that kind of wisdom. We come to today Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20, all the way through chapter 7, verse 27 is really the section of Scripture that we are considering. Perhaps I should even say two sections. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20, through the end of that chapter, verse 35, is one section. Proverbs 7, verses 1, down to the end of that chapter, verse 27, is another section. And what you'll see in these two sections of Scripture is a familiar pattern, and this is why I'm putting them together and dealing with them together today. They actually are both very similar. They both start off with a father speaking to his son, giving him instructions, saying, keep my commandments. And then that leading into a contrast and a warning against the strange woman, adultery, fornication, illicit sexual behavior. In both of these sections of Scripture, this is the way it works. Keep my commandments, that will keep you from this. As we consider that right away, one of the questions that might come to our mind is, why this again? I mean, we've been going through Proverbs. In chapter 2, what did the father bring up? This issue. Chapter 5, which we considered a little bit more at length, this issue. Now we had a little break to three other life lessons that the father gave to his son, and then now he's back to the same issue again. Why? Well, I think since we know that Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching or doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, we have to ask ourselves as we come to this text, why this again? Why does the father bring up to his son in this text the subject of the strange woman again? Well, since the Holy Spirit doesn't stutter, God doesn't needlessly repeat himself, I think what we find here is an invitation to meditation, an invitation to wisdom. If there's a repetition here, there's a reason for it. There's something important God wants us to meditate on. Why do we find essentially the same warning over and over again? In fact, we could ask this, why not deal with some other topic? Aren't there other sins that are just as important to deal with? Why does he keep going back to this issue? Well, I think it actually is significant that the Father keeps using this particular issue as his major illustration, so to speak, regarding the way of wisdom, which is the way that leads to life, and the way of folly, which is the way that leads to death. There's something significant here. I think in the past, I even as I read through this book or thought about the book of Proverbs, have not taken time to honestly assess what's the significance of this. Perhaps you just sort of check it off in your mind to, well, this is a really bad sin, and so don't go there. You know, don't do that. Well, there is some truth to the fact that sexual sin does impact us in ways that some other sins don't. Isn't that true? The Apostle Paul even references that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So there is that truth. At the same time, though, is sexual sin, say, a worse sin than pride or selfishness? Well, then why does the Father keep going back to this issue? I think there's something more here going on than just stay away from this particular sin. Okay, son, I'm talking to you and I want you to know, don't get into sexual sin. That's true, certainly, absolutely. You can't read this without getting that message loud and clear. But I think there's something here that goes to the heart of wisdom. Consider this, not just what we've read so far in Proverbs, but consider also this, that God gave us in the wisdom writings of Scripture an entire book devoted to the expression of a love between a man and a woman, the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. Why did he do that in the wisdom literature? Consider this also, on the other hand, if you pay attention as you read through the entire Bible, how does God consistently picture idolatry, false worship, as adultery, as fornication, as whoredom? There's always, constantly, God uses that illustration of idolatry. This isn't accidental. I think this is actually very important in our lives in working out our worship rightly and gaining wisdom. You see, in Scripture, a right relationship to God and then to His people and to His world is modeled by faithful marriage. On the other hand, a perverse relationship to God and to His world is modeled by all forms of sexual infidelity. This is pointing us to the heart of wisdom and what it means to have wisdom. Ask yourself this. We're setting up here the issue of marital faithfulness versus sexual infidelity. What does it take in your life, those of you who are married here today, what does it take in your life to... Or I should ask you this way. What kind of knowledge does it take in your life to have a good marriage relationship? What kind of knowledge does it take to have a good marriage relationship? If you've been married for any length of time, I have no doubt you would recognize that it's never merely a checklist kind of knowledge, is it? Okay, here's the 5 steps to have a good marriage. Get these 5 things down, remember them, and it'll be easy. Right? Or here's 3 things not to do when you're married. And get those 3 things down and the rest of it's easy. Now what you learn is those, we may, you know, come up with summaries and different things, the steps to help us. But those things really are just sort of shorthand for the deep knowledge of experience of how to work that out in all of life. Husbands, the Bible says love your wife. Okay, you know that. But the longer you've been married, and my wife and I, praise the Lord, are coming up on 18 years tomorrow, the longer you've been married, what do you learn? there's a lot of practice. There's a lot of skill that has to go into learning how to work this out right. I might have all the good intentions in the world and still make a mess of things. Right? Wives, similarly to your husbands. This is the kind of wisdom that is pointing us to here. And so, the father here is, I think, doing this for his son. What he's showing his son, even by bringing up this issue of keep my commandments and stay away from the strange woman, is actually pointing him to the heart of what real wisdom is all about. It's never just knowledge in an abstract sense. It's never just knowing about something. It's always much more know-how. And not just know-how even in a mechanical sense, but know-how in a very personal sense. Know-how in terms of love. Know-how in terms of faith. Know-how in terms of hope. He's pointing us to what real knowledge is. And this is actually very crucial in our day. In the Western world, since the time of the Enlightenment in particular, we have tended to have a very reduced idea of what knowledge is. Our scientific worldview tends to give us a wrong idea of what it means to know something. And we've forgotten many times the wisdom that many of our forefathers in the faith understood. For example, it was commonplace for our forefathers in the faith to express that true love is indispensable to the knowledge of the truth. Without love, you won't know the truth. You can't just merely accumulate facts and still get the truth. That's not sufficient. You have to love, and you have to love deeply. Is it any accident that the father keeps using this illustration of who you love to his son to teach him about wisdom? This is important. See, this reveals to us the true heart of what it means to be wise. Our forefathers in the faith understood that all knowledge is ultimately like the knowledge of other persons. What does it mean to know a person? That's different than, say, knowing about a historical event, or even knowing how to do a particular skill. Those are all part of it, but the deepest kind of knowledge is really knowing another person. And that's what we're after in this idea of wisdom. You see, Proverbs has told us back in chapter 1, verse 7, that the theme note sounded of this whole book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. But what kind of knowledge is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of? Is it the beginning of accumulation of facts? Or is it the beginning of knowing somebody? Which is ultimately God Himself. Proverbs teaches us that this knowledge is not so much the ability to write down right answers on a test, as much as it is the skill of loving the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself in all of life. And so to come back to our text here, I believe the father repeatedly warns his son against the way of the strange woman because this is the paradigm of the foolish way of life that leads to death. In contrast to that, the path that leads to life, to God, to Jesus Christ, means loving wisdom, embracing wisdom. And so this leads me to the fundamental question that I think our text puts before us today, even though it's not stated in these words in the text. As I preach this to you today, I'm going to put this question put it in these words. Which woman are you going to love? The father asks his son. Which woman are you going to love? The strange woman or woman wisdom? Which woman are you going to know? The strange woman or woman wisdom? Which is really, if you boil it down, the same question as asking, as we might say it from our perspective today, after the coming of Jesus Christ, are you going to love Jesus Christ? Or are you going to love the world? Are you going to follow the one who is the way, the truth, and the life into the blazing center of all knowledge? Or are you going to follow idols which are empty wind and lies? Which one are you going to follow? Which one are you going to embrace? Which one are you going to love? That's the choice. And so, with that question then before our eyes, I think the fundamental lesson that the Father communicates to the Son in the text, the Holy Spirit communicates to us today, is that in order to know woman wisdom, to know the way of wisdom, you have to train your whole self in all of life with God's truth. You have to train your whole self in all of life with God's truth. I'm going to begin here today our look at the text by just reading the beginning portion of our section in chapter 6 and then in chapter 7. In chapter 6, verse 20, the Father begins by saying, "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, it will lead you. When you lie down, it will watch over you. When you awake, it will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman and from the smooth tongue of the adulteress." Or chapter 7, verse 1. As he begins again, "My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, 'You are my sister,' and call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words." Note here, first of all, just the verbs in this section, in chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. The Father says, keep, forsake not, bind, tie. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, these verbs are keep, treasure up, keep, bind, write. There's a very active relationship going on here, isn't there? It's not just a something you get that's inert. Okay, I've got that now and I put it in my safe and it's there. This is an active relationship going on here. What is the object of these actions? Well, in chapter 6, verse 20, it is your father's commandment and your mother's teaching. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. These are the things that are the object of these actions that we're doing, this keeping, this guarding, this binding, this tying, this treasuring up. Now, what's significant about these terms, this commandments and teaching, is that the vast majority of the times are used in the Scriptures, they refer to God's commandment and God's teaching. But here, he says, your father's commandments and your mother's teaching. In other words, what's going on here is the father communicates to his son is he's identifying what he's teaching very closely with God's instruction. What he is passing on to his son is not merely his own whims and wishes. It's not his, what he happens to like to do. It is God's truth. That's what he wants written on his son's heart. That's what he wants built into his son's character. Now, by the way, parents, we need to make sure we don't get this mixed up. It's not that what I want is what God wants written on my children's hearts. It's what God wants is what I'm responsible to communicate to my children's hearts. All right? We have to teach God's commands and instructions. Our goal as parents, and this is a little side note here, but I think we can learn this from the text, our goal as parents is not to embed, again, all of our whims and wishes into our children's hearts. You know, if I happen to have a particular hobby I like, and I want my sons to love it too, right? I want that to be in their heart. Well, if they enjoy that too, great. But that's not really my objective as a parent, is it? To make them just like me, so to speak. In fact, if it is my objective, I'm probably going the wrong direction. No, it's to see God's truth living in their hearts. That's what the objective is. That's wisdom. So this father and mother working together endeavor to build God's truth into their son's life. But now I think we need to pay attention to where this teaching has to be built in. You've seen what's going on, the actions. What's the object of this action, this commandment and this teaching? Where is this to be built in? Proverbs 6:21 says, "Bind them on your heart always, tie them around your neck." chapter 7, verse 3. Similar kind of thought, but says to bind it on your fingers and to write it on the tablet of your heart. So we've gone from our heart to our neck to our fingers. I think the clear teaching of God's Word here is that His truth must be built into the core of your being and work itself out into every aspect of your life. All you do. Everything that you are. You can't escape it. It's just who you are. This is expressly stated, in fact, in chapter 6, verse 22, when it says, "When you walk, it will lead you. When you lie down, it will watch over you. When you awake, it will talk with you." This is all of life kind of stuff. In fact, this is very reminiscent of Deuteronomy chapter 6, isn't it? Where the fundamental command, the pledge of allegiance, so to speak, to Old Testament Israel is given. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." And then what? They're to talk about these things when you lie down, when you rise up. They're to be with you day in, day out. They're to be all that you do. That's exactly the kind of thing that Proverbs is communicating here. The Father is communicating to His Son. God's truth has to be built into all of your life. Wisdom encompasses your whole self, body and soul. And don't forget that today, folks. Don't settle for a reductionistic kind of faith. Don't settle for half-truths that are things like, "Well, God doesn't really care what you do as much as He cares about what's in your heart. You know, God doesn't look on the outside, He looks on your heart." Well, does God look on the heart? Yes. Does God care about the thoughts and intentions of our hearts? Very much so. Is God actually opposed to a hypocritical performance of righteous deeds? People who draw near to Him with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. Absolutely true. He wants the heart. But if it's really the heart, from that flows all the issues of life, right? Proverbs has taught us. It's what you do. It shows in your attitudes, your thoughts, your actions, your desires, your ambitions, your plans, your work, everything you do in life. And so it works itself out. There's no dichotomy in this sense in Scripture between the inner and the outer. It's not that one matters and the other doesn't. It all matters. It all matters to God. We think about building a culture of faithfulness. This is why. Because we're pursuing the knowledge of God. We're pursuing wisdom, which means living all of life this way. You can also see that wisdom not only encompasses your entire self here, but it encompasses then all of life. In other words, we're not just religious people, so to speak, in some areas of life, but not in others. Have you known people like that? They'll do their religious deeds, their good things, maybe on Sundays. You know, I'll put in my 2 cents for God, and the rest of the week is mine to do with what I want. You know, I can be religious, I can put on that kind of a show, but God really doesn't have a whole lot to do with my work. God doesn't have a whole lot to do with my relationships. God doesn't have a whole lot to do with my schoolwork, my jobs. No, that's not at all what this Father is calling His Son to. He is saying, as He says in verse 23 of chapter 6, "For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life." This is what's going to guide you in the entire path of life. You need this all the time. Always keep God's commands and teachings before you in order to give you light. Allow God's truth to train you so that you walk the path of life. In fact, in order to know wisdom, you have to train your whole self in all of life with God's truth, even when it rebukes you and makes you feel horrible. The reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Are you willing to accept it then? That's what He's calling His Son to. That's the way of wisdom. Now, let me just draw out for our purposes here today one aspect or one dimension of this deep view of wisdom that I believe the Father is pushing His Son toward by using this model of knowing woman wisdom versus knowing the strange woman. Wisdom is training our desires. Training our desires. Let me go down to verse 25 of chapter 6. as the Father transitions now from saying, exhorting to keep his commandments, to warning against this evil woman, he says in verse 25, "Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Do not desire her beauty in your heart." An interesting admonition. But I think it's very much germane to this training in wisdom that's going on. Where are your desires? What are they set upon? What are you after? This is so important because, and I think we see this brought out in the book of Proverbs, all of life is learning to love what God loves, to see as beautiful what God sees as beautiful, to embrace as good for us what God says is good, what matches with God's goodness, what shows God's goodness. You see, deep down in our hearts, we are desiring creatures. We have to understand that. That's what we are. We are creatures that love. That's the way we were created. We are loving creatures. And we will live our lives by our desires for what we envision as the good life. That will always guide your life. That's why, for example, it's never enough to throw facts at somebody when their desires are in a different direction. The Father starts out here with, don't desire her beauty in your heart. When a young man in this case has been captivated by this woman's beauty, in a wrongly directed desires, it can very easily get to a point where showing them all the facts doesn't change the direction of their life, does it? Well, don't you know what happens to people who pursue this? Don't you know chances are really good that you're going to end up in some bad positions by doing this? And what happens? They keep going. Why? Their desires are set on this. This is what they love. This is what they embrace. This, by the way, this is important for our training in our own lives. Why, for instance, let me put it in this way, the education of our children. Why is it never enough to... Sometimes we'll hear this. Why do so many children grow up in the church and in Christian homes and then leave it when they grow up? Well, we can talk about that question for a long time, obviously. Lots of dimensions to that. But in germane to what we're talking about here, you can tell somebody the facts, so to speak, all their life, but if at the same time you are training their desires in a certain direction, those facts aren't going to change them. We have to realize, folks, that life is full of training grounds for desires. Let me back up just a second here and just kind of express it this way. As loving creatures, we all live our lives by what we desire, what we love, what we envision as being the good life for us. The problem is, since we're sinners, our desires get all out of whack, don't they? They get all mixed up. We have desires for the wrong things, many times. And we can have desires for, or should I say, the wrong kind of desires. So that we desire good things too little. Or things that don't matter very much, we desire too much. We can have immoderate desires for things. Even desires that get to the point of being out of control, like an addict. We can have our desires messed up in all kinds of ways, and wisdom teaches us to focus our desires on a relationship to God. That's why 1 John, for example, in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You say, what's he talking about there? Do not love the world. I mean, I shouldn't love the sunshine and the trees, these things I enjoy so much, the mountains. No, he's saying, do not love the here and now that is in bondage to sin. that is serving Satan, that is in opposition to God, that system of human existence that is under the sway of Satan and is in against God, that lives for the here and now as if this was all there is, which is in effect idolatry. Taking God's good gifts, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. That's the idea of the world that he's talking about here. Do not love this. And he goes on to say, that comes out in what he says here, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. John, the Apostle John, zeroes in on our desires, our loves, right? Because that's the key, that's the heart of the issue. That's our heart. Life, as I mentioned before, life is full of training grounds for desire. And we must perceive this if we're going to have wisdom. Everything, all the rhythms of your life are training grounds for desires. They are shaping you and pointing you towards something. This is what matters. This is what matters. Love this. Don't love that. Even the very calendar rhythms of our lives shape our desires in certain ways. Why does our society, we can find widespread agreement on think about something called the weekend with joy. Where did that come from? Is that in every human society? No. How is it that in our society, that's an almost universal sentiment? We think weekend, we think, yeah, this is good. Why do we think that way? Because of the rhythm of our lives, the way we have shaped our lives has shaped us. So that we desire certain things. We desire them in certain ways. Now, it's just a simple illustration, but retirement. How does that work? Well, our lives tend to be shaped in certain ways by certain ways of working. And even that gets worked out into all kinds of ways. It gets worked out into even the legal structure of our society. Okay, you can get retirement benefits at this age. How did that get worked in there? How did that get decided? We shaped ourselves towards certain goals, which act as reinforcing mechanisms to achieve what's good. That's the kind of creature we are. That's what we do. Why do holidays, school calendars, right? All these kinds of things shape us in certain directions and point us in ways that says, this is good. This is good. This is good. It's always doing that to us in our lives. How about sports practice or music practice? How do we get to where we love certain activities like that? In fact, some activities that are often painful initially, right? And yet we get to a point where it can just become consuming. This is my life. I love this. What have we done? We've shaped our heart through that repetition after that goal to where we love it. We might even think of it as the liturgy of life. And I put it that way on purpose because that's a worship term. We're always worshiping and serving something or someone. And we will shape our lives to achieve whatever it is we envision as the good. Or, to put it in more biblical language, the kingdom of God. Think about this. Shopping centers. Do you know those act as reinforcing mechanisms for the way you live? Sure they do. Not just advertising. We look at advertisements and we see they're trying to tell us this is the good life. In fact, simple illustration. I know you see this all the time, but I saw this last week. Some of you are probably familiar with an app called Evernote. And I saw an advertisement for Evernote, which said that they were, improving Evernote to be able to do new things to make your whole life better. Like, what does this app have to do with giving me the good life? But that's what they want to sell you on, right? This, you need this if you're going to have the good life. You really do, right? Well, what are the temples, so to speak, of our society? Well, you might be able to make a case that shopping centers are the temples, or in various ways, universities, various things we could talk about there. Movies and music. Why do these things matter in our lives? Do you know that they are shapers of desire? They're training you in what to desire and how to desire it. They're putting before you a vision of this is what's good. I want you to think this way. I want you to feel this way. That's what they do. As one has put it, movies are the Sunday school of our society. They train us up in how to envision the good life. Well, the Bible says to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The Bible says to delight in the Lord. And the wise man then knows how to take all the good things that God has given to us, all the good gifts that God has given us in this world, and order them rightly toward the kingdom of God, instead of having his desires twisted in idolatrous ways, which begins to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Now, even in bringing this up here today, I hope you've seen a little bit of the complexity that's going on in our lives. Because you can ask in almost anything I've just talked about, is shopping wrong? Nope. Nothing in the world wrong with it. In fact, there's much to be grateful for, isn't there? How much can we praise God that we can just go to a store anytime we want and there is stuff that we need there? That's an amazing thing. It's a gift from God, right? So we can praise God for that. And yet, how do you do that while participating in a system that doesn't aim at the kingdom of God, that aims at a very man-centered, me-centered, consumption-oriented lifestyle? That's what the wise man has to be able to do. A simpleton doesn't work well in life. That's why Proverbs warns against being a simpleton. He can't make the appropriate distinctions. He can't see things properly. He sees things in surface ways. Pardon me. He doesn't see where things are really headed. And therefore, he's easily sucked in to the wrong way of living. In fact, the father teaches his son that here in chapter 7 in Proverbs by giving him an extended example of a simple young man getting sucked in by a strange woman and how he didn't see what was really there and ultimately led to his destruction. And so what he does is he holds up before his son the deceitful beauty and then he contrasts it with the real thing. In chapter 7, verse 4, he says this, "Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend." Now, he may be saying here something as simple as, you know, wisdom should be like family to you. And that's true. But I think he's actually even saying something deeper, and that he's saying, marry wisdom. You say, what do you mean? He said, call wisdom your sister. Read the Song of Solomon. And what does the lover call his beloved? My sister, my bride. You see, and it was actually a common term in some ancient Near Eastern societies to call a bride a sister. Why? Because you're bringing her into that family relationship, which she wasn't before, but now she is. Now she's a part of the family. And so you can call her a sister. So when this father says to his son, say to wisdom, you are my sister, he's saying, this is the real thing. Here's real beauty. This is what you want. Enter into a marriage relationship with her and call insight your intimate friend. Son, in effect, he says, you have to love wisdom if you're going to know the truth in all of life. You can't keep her at arm's distance. You can't just know about her. You have to marry her. That's what it takes to become a wise man and to live well. And so then, in order to drive home these lessons, he gives this extended example of a young man who was taken in by the snares of an evil woman. And by doing this, he really shows us the antithesis of wisdom, the mirror image of wisdom. If a faithful marriage relationship models for us what a right relationship with God is like in this world, what knowing the truth is really like, then this relationship is the opposite of that. This is unknowledge. This is foolishness. This is the destruction of truth in somebody's life. They're not even able to perceive it, but this is what happens. And so, he describes here in chapter 7, verse 6, "For at the window of my house I have looked through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness." So there's the setting of the story. He's this outside observer watching this happen. And already we recognize this is a bad situation. This young man is going a direction to a place at a time was very foolish to be, and he doesn't see it. He doesn't recognize what he's setting himself up for. So he says in verse 10, "And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market. In every corner she lies in wait." We see the kind of woman she is here in these verses. She presents herself dressed as a prostitute. And by the way, that might not be what you immediately think of in terms of dress as a prostitute. We in our society today might immediately think something like a scantily clad woman. But when this term is used of another situation in Scripture, of Tamar in Genesis chapter 38, when she meets Judah, who's been unfaithful, it's actually not scantily clad, it's the opposite. It's covering yourself up. However it worked in that society, she was communicating through her apparel that she was available. It may have even hidden her personal identity, and that might have been part of the point. Cover yourself with a veil. You don't show who you really are. But through the clothing, you advertise what you're there for. So she's dressed as a prostitute. However she's presenting herself, it's in a way that communicates what she's doing. But she is here wily or guarded of heart. Although she's presenting herself as available, the father is painting the picture for his son to help him see, but what's she actually like in her heart? Does she really give her heart to someone? Not at all. She keeps very tight wraps on that. She's going to offer you love, but she's not going to give you that at all. She's loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay home. She's not faithful in her relationship at home. Now in the street, now in the market, in every corner she lies in wait. And what she does here, she seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, and here begins the seduction of this simpleton, "I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly. I have found you." It's so fascinating to me that, and I think so much wisdom here in the Scriptures, that she starts out her speech to this young simpleton on religious terms. Why would she do that? "I have offered sacrifices." These are literally peace offerings, the fellowship offerings that we talked about in Leviticus. That's what she's referring to here. "I've offered these fellowship offerings. Today I have paid my vows." Now, some believe it's as simple as, you remember the fellowship offerings, the peace offerings from Leviticus? They were the only offering that, what happened? The worshiper got some of the meat. And so they could take it home and enjoy it there together. Or they could eat it right at the temple. So some have said, well, it's as simple as she's offering him a sumptuous meal, something he wouldn't normally get. You know, this is part of the package. And possibly that's true. But I think it's also a very clever cloaking of this whole wrong activity with a religious guise, making it seem okay. And a simpleton gets sucked in by that. Well, she's paid her vows. Oh, she's ritually pure. Oh, okay, well then this, you know, must be okay. I mean, after all, she goes to church, or She goes to the temple. You know, she does her thing. She's a religious person too. He doesn't see. He's sucked in by that. But she actually uses that then and says, so now, because I've done this, now I've come out to meet, and she even says, I've come out to meet you. Just you in particular. You're the one I'm after. You're the one I want. Of course, is that true? Not in the least. In fact, it's earlier described her as being very bold and brazen, and here we have just a bold-faced lie. She wasn't after him. She didn't love him. But she's presenting it that way. So she goes on, I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egypt, Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till the morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. I have just these wonderful things for you to experience. This is going to be really good. And she caps it off by saying, and nobody ever needs to find out. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him, and at full moon he will come home. With much seductive speech she persuades him, and with her smooth talk she compels him. Pardon me. Makes this look as good as possible. It's religiously, we can cover that angle. You know, it's beneficial for you and what you desire. And nobody else even ever needs to know about it. Right? But what happens? All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, and as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. The father later says, many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, the grave, death, and even God's judgment, going down to the chambers of death. This is the real end. The father says, watch out for her. What you see here is the mirror image of true wisdom. Because true wisdom, true knowledge, requires true love. And this isn't what you find here. She uses people. She doesn't love them. She's a perfect example of deceitful knowledge. In fact, she's the perfect example of what many people in universities get. I'm not talking about literally in terms of carnal relations. I'm talking about in their knowledge. We study all this, but it's never wisdom, and it only deceives us ultimately. We become intelligent, exceedingly erudite people who know all kinds of facts about this world and things like that. And it takes us away from God. You see, all knowledge is like the knowledge of other people. All knowledge is joining yourself in love to what you desire. That's what knowledge is. And so the Father says, here is the example, the paradigm example of the way of foolishness. Here is the woman you should not know. Watch out for her. You see, once again, the Father is teaching his son that wisdom is much more than know-how. It is knowing, it's more, much more than knowing about. It is knowing how. And it's not know-how in a mechanical sense. It is know-how in a personal sense, in a loving sense. If you know how to love God and others rightly, then you are a wise man. That's what wisdom is all about. I need to wrap up here. I've spent most of the time today in just expounding this text. Perhaps we'll go on next week to try to work on some more application. We'll see. I'll think about that and pray about it. But let me just maybe make a little bit of application here today. Once again, let's not forget the main point. It's no accident the Bible puts this before us. The Bible says the love between a man and a woman is, in one sense, the analog that what helps us to see what it really means to know God. Conversely, false worship, idolatry, is like prostitution, adultery, fornication, sexual immorality. And so let me just talk about this as we think about building a culture of faithfulness. Let's apply this to our marriages as believers. I say to you, the more your marriage reflects Christ and His church, the more your home will be a place of true knowledge. True knowledge. Not just knowing about, but know how in terms of human relationships. If you want your children to grow up being trained to see the world the way it really is designed to be, the way God has really made it to be, then build a good marriage. Build a strong marriage. Men, love your wives deeply if you want your children to know God. It's true. Because that's working out real relationships, and that's the heart of knowledge. Men, confess the faults of your love and cry out to God that His Spirit would form Christ in you until your home is a place which breathes the strong air of heavenly love. You see, this is one of the blessings of strong family life. God didn't design it this way as an accident or an afterthought, did He? He said, this is the way life works. You want to know Me? Here's My model. Here's your school for being trained in real knowledge. Sometimes, you folks, you homeschool out here, and I've heard and felt and seen in our own home even many times, that common complaint of homeschoolers, it seems so hard to communicate. Am I doing a good job? Am I making sure my children know what they need to know? And all these kinds of things. And those are good questions to ask ourselves. We want to do a good job of training our children, making sure we're, you know, getting good curriculum and all these kinds of things you do to make sure you're giving them a good education. That's all important. But is that sufficient? Is that really what knowledge is all about? And that's just a little part of it. Actually, much more deeply important is learning to love like Christ in your home. You realize that? That will train your eyes to see reality. And to see through falsehoods. You sometimes ask yourselves, why is it that other people, or even myself, sometimes I can't see through things. I can't see what's really going on. How is it people can be so foolish in some certain situations? Because we learn that knowledge is never merely knowing about. Some people can hear something, we all can do this, I should say, hear something all our life. But our loves and our desires have not been trained properly. And we just don't get it. And we're constantly being sucked away, sucked into something that we don't see properly. See, this is what the Father is trying to communicate to His Son. We can consider this also in the truth, the wisdom here, in the process of finding a husband or a wife. What do you look for? What do you see? How are your desires aimed and trained? Are they trained rightly? If they're not, be careful. You need to work on gaining wisdom. Don't fall prey to the proverbial used car salesman. So important. The question this text puts before us, and I need to wrap up here today. Which woman are you going to love? The strange woman or woman wisdom? Which woman are you going to know? The strange woman or woman wisdom? Which is really the same question as, are you going to love Jesus Christ or are you going to love the world? Are you going to follow the One who is the way, the truth, and the life to the blazing center of all knowledge? Or are you going to follow idols, which are empty wind and lies? Which is it in your heart today?